Turn there with me, Ephesians chapter 6, Church Bible page 979. Here in Ephesians 6, we have been looking at each one of the pieces of the whole armor of God, and as we've done so, we've been noting how they're all connected. All these pieces of armor are, it's one suit of armor. They're all interlocking, helping us to understand the other. So as we begin the next piece, we always take a glance back at the last piece because they go together and help us to understand one to the other. Last week, we looked at the shield of faith with which the Bible says you can extinguish all of the flaming darts of the evil one. Remember all the flaming darts we talked about last week, all the conflicts and all the traps that a follower of Christ is going to encounter in our journey in this world. Last week we looked at that through the view of Pilgrim's Progress, that wonderful book that tells allegorically the story of the Christian's life in this world and all the conflicts, all the traps, all the flaming darts that one encounters. But remember, we said last week that Pilgrim's Progress, a list of conflicts and traps that one encounters, though it's an impressive list, it's just a starter list. There's a lot more than that. Flaming darts, though, they tend to come in two basic varieties, with one feeding the other. And the two basic varieties of flaming darts that you're going to have to deal with are, one, trials, and two, doubt, with trials feeding the flaming dart of doubt. Let's think about that for a moment. The trial of an unjust accusation. The trial of a crisis in your physical health or your mental health. The trial of a painful loss in your family. The trial of relationship trauma. The trial of an imploding marriage. The trial of a child who is wandering away from the faith. The trial of loneliness. The trial of a severe financial crisis and stress. The trial of a particular temptation, a particular addiction that is just clobbering you. And it's always clobbered you. It's never once loved you. It's never done you one favor. And yet you still can't seem to shake it and break free of it, regardless of how you try. The trial of being, or feeling at least, betrayed by that loved one again. The trial of being on the wrong side of all the office politics. The trial of just living in a world full of sin and full of death. That's a world for which you were not made. And that in itself is a great trial. Living in a world for which you were not made. And all of these trials tend to feed doubt. Maybe God doesn't know what He's doing. Maybe God's not even there. What are we going to do when these flaming darts start raining down on us? Which, by the way, they are. I didn't just make up that list out of nothing just a moment ago. They are. All of these particular darts are raining down on us right now, and more as well. Where are we going to put our faith and our trust and our confidence and our hope when these darts are coming our way? Will we put our faith, our hope, our confidence, our trust in our looks? Will we put our faith in our relationships? Will we put our faith in our money? Will we put our faith in our retirement accounts? Will we put our faith in our intelligence or in our athletic ability? Will we put our faith in our future health, in our future potential? You know that saying that everybody says to you when you're going through a trial and they say, it'll all work out. Is that where you're going to put your faith, really? Just that by itself, this vague phrase that it's supposed to always work out? Are we going to put our faith in our job? We're going to put our faith in our children, our parents, in our own moral goodness? What we must know is that when the evil day finds us, verse 13 here speaks about an evil day in the passage we're about to read again. When the evil day finds you, you will have your faith, your trust, your confidence, your hope in something. When the evil day comes upon you, you are going to turn to something for comfort, for peace, for deliverance, for salvation. And the worship of that something is being worked out in your life all of the time. But the thing you must know is that all these things that people commonly put their faith in, their looks, their retirement account, their moral goodness, whatever it may be, these things will never, never satisfy your starving soul.
Because your starving soul was not made for these things. It was made for God. And deep down we know that. And these things that people around us are always trusting in, they will never protect you when the evil day arrives. Where are we going to put our faith, our trust, our confidence, our hope? How seriously have we considered the Christ? Have we considered Him as seriously as He has considered us? Have we committed ourselves to the Christ of the Scriptures, to the one who claims that He is the only Savior for all mankind, the one who claims that He is actually God Himself in the flesh, come down to this world to reveal Himself to you, the one who even right now is calling you to turn away from all those other things that people put their faith in and to dare to live your life wholly for Him? Faith, hope, confidence, trust in Him and in Him alone. Have we committed ourselves to live for Him, for this Christ? You know, lots of people, especially down here in the South, lots of people just sort of lightly say, oh yes, I believe in Jesus. But then they go on to live their lives on their own terms, for themselves. And that's something completely different. The complete difference there is kind of like just kind of lightly dating somebody, but then going on to live your life on your own terms and for yourself. But then turning away from your own life, letting go of your own life, sacrificing, dying to your own life, and then turning towards this person and committing yourself to them in marriage. That's what it's like. Have you taken up this shield of faith and hope and confidence and trust in Christ, with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one? Are you clinging to the Savior of mankind, the one who at His own sacrifice has laid down His life for your forgiveness, the one who is for you completely, the one who has saved you by His own blood as an act of sheer grace, the one who makes you fully accepted, fully adopted, fully justified in God's sight, simply because of what He has done for you, in your place, on your behalf? Believe it. And take up the shield of faith. If you do, you will extinguish with it, you will extinguish all the flaming darts that have your names on them. With it, you will stand on the evil day. Even when all hell, I'm speaking literally, when all hell seems to be coming against you, you will stand and you will look to the Lord Jesus Christ. You will live out of His grace. You will press forward. Your eyes will be fixed on the glorious kingdom of God. You will take His blood seriously. You will fasten on the belt of truth. You will put on the breastplate of righteousness. You will stand in the gospel of peace. You will take up the shield of faith and you will keep serving Christ, your captain. And now, there's another piece of the armor that we are also called to now reflect upon and put on. Having looked backward at the last piece of armor, let's now move forward. Again, they're all very much connected. You understand one better by understanding the other one. But today's is the helmet of salvation. The helmet of salvation. Please stand. Ephesians chapter 6, we are reading again verses 10 through 20. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. And take the helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints, and also for me,
that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the gospel, the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak. Let us pray. Father, as we come to your word today, we make our prayer that you would cause your word to always be to your people a hiding place from the wind, a shelter from the storm, the shade of a great rock in a weary land. May it be so for us again this morning. In Jesus we pray. Amen. Please be seated. So what does that mean, this new piece of armor we take up today? To put on the helmet of salvation. What does that mean exactly? We'll answer that question more specifically later on this morning. But first of all, a practical outworking of putting on the helmet of salvation is that you find true assurance for your own heart that you do in fact belong to Jesus Christ, that you are in fact in union with the King of the universe, the conqueror of death, Jesus, the Son of God, that we are already seated with him in heavenly places, we are secure in him, that we in fact do hold the strong ground against the enemy. Because of what Paul said earlier in this letter, in chapter 2, we read it earlier this morning, because even when we were dead in our trespasses, God made us alive together with Christ. By grace we have been saved. God raised us up with Christ. God seated us with Christ in the heavenly places so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us who believe. That is the strong ground that we hold against the enemy. But here's the thing. This enemy of which this passage speaks and whom we have described in recent sermons, this enemy is going to try to put other things, other beliefs, other thoughts, other creeds in your head. He's always trying to put other thoughts in your head. And this work of his so genuinely exists that it can actually be scientifically studied and codified. There's a continual ongoing study that tries to do just that, and this ongoing study has identified the five most common religious beliefs found here in our country. Think about this. The five most common, the five core religious beliefs, if you boil them out all down, the five most common core religious beliefs in America. And when you look at all five of them, put them together, you know that this is not Christianity. This is not the gospel. And yet, it is what most religious people in this country believe. And you often actually find it deeply rooted in these institutions that we call churches. You find these beliefs in the songs that we sing. You find these beliefs in the sermons that we preach. You find these beliefs in the prayers that we pray in the church. Let me tell you what these five most common, the five core religious beliefs in America are. Number one, a God exists who created and ordered this world and watches over human life on earth. Two, God wants people to be good and nice and fair to each other as is taught in the Bible and in most religions in the world. Three, the central goal of your life is to be happy and to feel good about yourself. Four, God does not need to be particularly involved in your life unless you run into a great big problem and you need his help resolving it. And number five, good people, when they die, get to go to heaven. There you go. That's the five core beliefs, most common religious beliefs held in America. Having heard them all, listen to them one more time quickly. There's a God who created this world and ordered this world, and he is watching over human life in this world. He wants people to be good and nice and fair to each other, because that's what the Bible teaches. That's also what most world religions teach. Three, the central purpose of your whole life is to be happy, for you to feel good about yourself. Four, you don't need to worry about God much. He doesn't need to be particularly involved in your life unless you come across a big crisis and you need his help to resolve it. And five, you get to go to heaven when you die if you've been good. And the Center for the Study of Religion and Society, which has overseen that study for several years, has so analyzed all those different beliefs that putting all those beliefs together into one set of beliefs, they've actually given it a label. And the label accurately describes, it accurately represents, it accurately identifies what these beliefs are. And the label is quite a mouthful, but this is what it is.
This is called moralistic therapeutic deism. Moralistic therapeutic deism. And that is what the average religiously inclined American has in his or her head right now. The average American religious belief, that's what they're thinking. That's what we're relying on, because we haven't put on the helmet of salvation to protect our heads from what's out there. Moralistic therapeutic deism. Let's just go through that label word by word so we can well understand, have an accurate understanding of this deception from the evil. The first word, moralistic. Moralisms. Moralisms seek to reduce the whole of the Christian life down to just mere improvements in behavior. Be nice, be pleasant, don't rock the boat, be respectable, be responsible, be healthy, be successful, be good. And that sounds nice. But when you compare it to the gospel, one thing that you realize is there's no blood in that. There's absolutely no blood in any of that. It is vague, it is anemic, and it is powerless to save you. There's no power in it whatsoever. But if you get on this mere moralism train, there are four places it will always take you. Let me tell you what they are. Number one, because you're relying and trusting on your own moral ability to make you right with a holy God, you will, of necessity, keep yourself completely blind to the true depths of all of your sin. You have to. You have to keep yourself blinded to the true depths of your sin, because you are staking everything for all eternity on your moral ability. So you can't really look square in the eye to the depths of your sin. Secondly, this moralism train will take you here. Because you're trusting in yourself and in yourself alone, that means that the real gospel, that means that the real overwhelming and thrilling grace of God, the work of Christ on the cross, the work of the Holy Spirit, that these things are not needed by you. And they are functionally absent from your conversation and from your life. Although they may still, the phrases, the words may still kind of hang around as Christian decorations, but that's all it is just decorations. As long as it remains socially profitable to use Christian decorations in your language. But you don't need these things because you're trusting in yourself and in yourself alone. The third place it will take you, you will often use shame to motivate people to better behavior. You will use shame on your spouse. You will use shame on your son, on your daughter. You will use shame on the people that work for you or with you. You will use shame on yourself. And the reason you're using shame all the time to motivate people is because that's all you've got. You don't have anything else to use. You're always looking for some system, some structure, some technique to help people do better, because all you can do is modify behavior. All you've got is trying to change what people do. You can never really address who people are. We are sinners in desperate need of a Savior. Fourthly, and the most tragic of all, mere moralism will never present you to God with favor. It will never gain you the favor of God. In fact, moralism will only increase this sense of burden in your life. And the reason it's always increasing the sense of burden in your life is because what you're trying to do with moralism is you're trying to manage sin. And that's impossible. No human being can manage sin. Sin is bigger, stronger than we are. No, none of us can manage sin. But that's all moralism has, as opposed to the gospel that really and actually and concretely deals with sin. The gospel is such a very different thing from mere moralism. How is it different? Well, one way the gospel is different is that the gospel actually takes morality itself more seriously than moralism does, ironically. The gospel takes morality itself more seriously than moralism does, because in the gospel, what is our standard of morality? It's Jesus Christ himself. He is our standard of morality. In the gospel, we don't boil down morality to these pitiful, self-serving, convenient standards of morality that we create for ourselves and for our own benefit. Another way the gospel is different. In the gospel, we are freely given Christ's perfect record for morality. Because of all that he has done for us, we are fully forgiven. Because Christ paid the penalty for all of our sins, and we're fully righteous in God's eyes because his merit is given to us. And another way that the gospel is different than mere moralism, the gospel gives you the freedom to revel in the love and in the grace of God, knowing, as Pastor Tim Keller would say, that you are, in fact, more sinful, you are more flawed than you ever dared believe about yourself. And yet at the same time, you are more loved and you are more accepted than you ever dared hope in Jesus Christ. That's Pastor Tim Keller. You are more flawed and more sinful than you ever dared believe, and yet you are more loved and accepted than you ever dared hope. And if you really believe that, it transforms your life. It makes you into a new creation. Well, that's the moralistic part of moralistic therapeutic deism. What do they mean by this word therapeutic? What exactly does that point to? What do they mean by that? Well, what they mean by that is that this religious belief system that we're describing, it's a very me-centered life rather than a God-centered life. And here are five things that that will always mean for you. Number one, you will think that the goal, the purpose of your life, the whole point of your life is for you to feel good about yourself. You must feel happy. You must be at peace. You must be secure, and you will approach every problem and every conflict in life, and this is your rule. I must feel good about myself. That's my chief aim in this problem. Secondly, there will be no real distinction in your thinking between serving God and serving yourself. They really equal each other, because after all, the whole reason that God exists, the very purpose of God's life, is so that He might serve me on my terms. And so serving God, serving myself, they're really much the same thing. Number three, if you're honest with yourself, you don't find the Scriptures all that interesting. You don't find the Scriptures all that helpful. You're really more into three easy steps for solving this problem, or 10 easy steps, or one weird trick to reduce this tension. And to the extent that the Bible can be turned into that kind of thing, then the Bible is good. But outside of that, it just anything more than that seems really unnecessary. Because, again, the weight of sin is being ignored. There's a whole lot the Bible has to say about the weight of sin. But all that seems kind of useless and ridiculous and like overkill to you if you're ignoring the weight of sin. Which means, number four, that when you're in a situation where God's law is being violated, God's truth is being compromised, God's worship is being diluted, whatever it may be, you are typically going to just ignore that conflict. Because you must stay focused on the positive and on the nice. And number five, when people ask you for your counsel, for your advice, what you have to give to them is really nothing more than what a really nice unbeliever would give to them. And that's all you've got. And that's all you've got because the power of God unto salvation in the gospel is functionally absent from your life. Because the heart is not being dealt with in your system. It's all just, all you have to offer, all you have to trade with is just the same superficial band-aids that the rest of the world uses. The gospel is so different from this because the gospel leads us further and further into this serious, radical heart repentance of our sins, in this serious heart living for Christ, in this firm heart commitment to live and die in the service of King Jesus, regardless of what it costs, even if it does cost you your life. We live and die in the service of King Jesus because that's actually the whole purpose. That's the whole point. That's the whole reason why we are here on this planet, to enjoy and to glorify God. That's what we're here for, glorifying and enjoying God. Finally, deism, moralistic, therapeutic, deism. Deism is the belief that God created this world, but now that He's created it, because He's a God of decent and good manners, God now is going to be mostly uninvolved in your affairs. God, in this view, God is kind of like a butler, a good butler. It's the view that God is your celestial butler. You've seen the movies where wealthy people have their butlers and such. And here's the ideal good butler. The good butler, you know, he's mostly invisible. He's mostly kind of receded into the wallpaper, into the background. But as soon as you need him, and you call on Him, He's immediately at your side, ready to help you, ready to serve you, ready to do anything you ask. That's what we expect of Him. But when we don't need Him, He's supposed to kind of leave us alone. And if we treat God in this way, that leads to these three things in your life. When things don't turn out the way that you expected and wanted them to turn out, whom do you blame? You blame God, because the butler didn't come through. And yet, ironically, number two, we take no comfort, no peace, no rest in the sovereignty of God. We know enough to blame Him if things go wrongly, but we take no rest, no comfort, no peace in His sovereignty over all of life, because our whole view of everything is very man-centered and not God-centered. God is just the cosmic genie who is there to grant our wishes. The whole reason God exists is to make sure that the whole world revolves around me. And three, because God is now largely removed and largely uninvolved in my life, I don't really need to know His Word in order to figure life out. I've got other ways of figuring life out. I figure life out by whatever's pragmatic, whatever seems to work best, whatever makes sense to me, by whatever my daily study of Facebook memes has brought me today. You know, that's how I figure out life. That is what most religious Americans are thinking. That is what is in their head. Scientific research has shown us this. And the sad thing is that's also what is in our heads if we're not protecting our heads. And it's literally killing us in the church. It's literally killing us because this is spiritual warfare. And the Bible, in the midst of spiritual warfare, exhorts us, look at verse 17, take the helmet of salvation. Now we're going to have a lot more to say about this the next time we meet together in this series. It's actually going to be a two-parter on the helmet of salvation. Have a lot more to say about that. But the main point, the main picture I want to leave with you today is this. The helmet protects your head. And there's a lot going on in your head. All the time. There's a lot going on in our heads. And if you're not taking the helmet of salvation on your head, then a lot of what is going on in your head is not good. It's not good for you. It's not pleasing to God. It's not honoring to God. It's not helpful to your neighbor. It's just this mush of probably moralistic, therapeutic deism, because that's the religious water that we swim in. That's the religious air that we breathe here in America. What this helmet of salvation is teaching us is that we must learn to think like Christians. We must be able to identify non-Christian thought, such as every single aspect of moralistic therapeutic deism. And we must be able then to think well as Christians, to think faithfully and truthfully and wisely as believers. Learning to think as Christians. Some people tend to think of this as an art. You know, we're learning how to love God with all of our minds. Some people tend to think of it as a science. You know, we're becoming disciplined thinkers. We're learning how to think doctrinally and theologically. It doesn't really matter how you want to approach it in your mind because they're both the same thing. But what we need to understand is this, that as a Christian, you are in the fight every day. You're in the war. You are in the battles every single day. And if you're not thinking as a Christian, if you're not thinking well as a follower of Christ, it's not going to be okay for you. You're not going to grow as a believer. You're not going to be very effective in this warfare until we learn to think as Christians. The helmet protects your head. And there's lots of stuff going on in our heads all the time. How can we learn to take every thought that happens in our head captive to Christ? That's a phrase that comes from the Bible, 2 Corinthians chapter 10. How can we learn to take every thought in our heads captive to Christ? The helmet is such an essential piece of the armor, absolutely critical to your well-being. We'll pick up with that question next time. Let me pray for us. Our Lord in heaven, we now appeal to you with the words of the Apostle Paul in Romans, that by your mercies, we may present our bodies before you as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to you. That is our spiritual worship. We pray that we would not be conformed to this world, the religious thoughts of this world either, its ways of thinking, But Lord, may we be transformed by the renewal of our minds, so that by testing we may discern what is your will, what is good and acceptable and perfect in your sight. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.